Why don't you join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that your Son did not shrink away from that which you called him to go to the cross. We thank you, Father, that he was faithful even to the end. Father, and as we look at the disciples, and we truly want to be faithful as your disciples, we recognize that they weren't faithful in the end. That one betrayed you, another denied you, and all the rest fled. Father, we recognize our own human frailties, and that like Paul, we recognize that we do still carry around this body of death. Father, we understand, or maybe sometimes we don't, that we are given over to even the grossest sin, even as those who have trusted you. So, Father, we pray that you would remind us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to take heed, lest if we think we're standing firm, lest we fall. Father, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from temptation. And, Lord, strengthen us through your body that was broken for us. Strengthen us through the remembrance of what you have done for us, through the understanding and the receiving of the gospel as we celebrate that in communion. Lord, as we open up the scriptures, as we look at Judas and his betrayal and Peter and his failure, I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to the truth of who we are and the potential that we have to do great harm. But, Father, also point us to the cross and the reality of what the Lord's table stands for, and that there's restoration, there's forgiveness, there is Lord, redemption in the cross. Father, help me to teach and to preach, and Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would make applications where they're needed in our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, December 28th today, couple days before New Year's Eve. And with New Year's Eve comes New Year's resolutions. Maybe some of you have made them. What kind of resolutions do you have this morning? Or rather, this as you look forward to the 2009 year. Some of you have great and grand resolutions. Some of you have little resolutions. But probably, I'm just going to guess, none of you has as a New Year's resolution, I resolve that in the year 2009, I'm going to deny Christ. That is my goal. Or I resolve in the year 2009 that I am going to betray someone close to me. I'm going to betray my Lord and Savior. I'm going to be apostate. I'm going to deny my faith, and I'm going to reject Christ, and I'm going to seek his harm. Nobody writes that kind of stuff down. Nobody writes that kind of stuff down. The stuff that we don't resolve to do, we end up doing. For example, in 2008, I did not write down as one of my New Year's resolutions to finish 2008 and notice that when I sit down at the kitchen table, I can't see my belt buckle. Just the other day, I'm sitting there at the kitchen table yesterday, and I look down, and I don't see my belt buckle. So I push back my fat, and I can see it, and I think to myself, when did that happen? How did that happen? I didn't set a goal. Nobody sets goals like, I resolve in the year 2009 to gain 20 pounds of pure suet and fat. Nobody has that resolution. In fact, raise your hand if you have that resolution. Nobody does. I resolve to never eat a salad unless it's covered with fat and bacon. Nobody has that resolution. I resolve never to exercise except walking from the couch to the refrigerator. Nobody has that resolution. Nobody has the resolution that says, I resolve to have an extramarital affair in the next 6 months. Nobody has those types of resolutions. We just don't do that. We don't. Nobody has a resolution that says, I resolve in the year 2009, I'm going to have sex with someone that's not my spouse, and I'm going to get pregnant. Nobody resolves to do that. That's never anybody's goal. I resolve to go into spiraling debt and declare bankruptcy in the year 2009. Yet those things are common realities, even for people that are in the body of Christ. They happen all the time. Why? Well, as Jesus told Peter in the garden as he was praying. He found Peter asleep. He says, "Peter, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak." The flesh is weak. We are competent of the grossest sin, the things that you would never ever imagine yourself being able to do. In the last year, in the news, in this community, we've seen some horrific things that occurred at the hands of people that you would look at and you would say, they're just like me. They're very normal. The woman who killed her son and tried to kill her other son. The banker who embezzled $500,000, and then when he was being investigated, he killed his whole family and himself. These are not people that you look at prior to those events and think, evil people. They're people like Judas, that on the surface, they look just like the other ones, the other disciples. You can't tell just by what kind of cars they drive or what kind of jobs they have or what kind of lives they lead, what is in the heart of a man. And you fool yourself if you think that you're not capable of the grossest immorality. So what can we learn from this very, very solemn and sobering portion of Scripture? How do we keep from falling? And if we do fall, and many of you have in a big way, maybe not recently, but maybe recently, if we have fallen, where's restoration come from? Is there hope of restoration? Is there redemption even for the Christian who has fallen from a height that you couldn't imagine on the front end of receiving Christ? And if there is restoration, how do we receive it? How do we receive it? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, the portion that Steve read for us. Starts out in Matthew 26 that Jesus is in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. And a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and then given to the poor." John records this same incident in the 12th chapter in John. He records the disciple who actually spoke up and said that. Matthew just said the disciples said the following. John actually identifies who it is who said that this is a waste of money. It was Judas. John records it was Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples. He was about to betray him, said, "Why was this anointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" That's about a year's wages. That's a lot of money. And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. Who is Judas? Well, we know that Judas is one of the 12. We know that Judas was chosen, hand-picked by Christ himself. We know that he was the only one of the 12 who was an actual Judean. The rest were from Galilee and surrounding areas. He's the only Judean of the 12. We know that he was gifted administratively as he was put in charge of the money bag. Now, Jesus didn't put him in charge of the money bag simply because he knew that he would be pilfering it and taking from it. He put him in charge of the money bag because he was administratively gifted. Like all the disciples, he had something to offer. He had natural talents. He had spiritually endowed gifts, as every single one of us do. But as Luke records, when all of the 12 were chosen, after Jesus had withdrawn himself to a lonely place and prayed all night long, he says that he chose these men and set them apart to be his disciples and to be his apostles. And it lists all of them, and Judas is always listed last in each of the Gospels that record the 12. And then there's this little tag at the end, Judas Iscariot, comma, who would betray him. Now, when Jesus chose Judas, this little footnote doesn't exist. You know, we could get into the whole, did Jesus know I believe that he probably did. We could get into the whole debate about could things have turned out different if? Perhaps they could. But we're going to stick with what actually happened. We're not going to ask the what ifs. We're just going to look at what actually happened. Judas was called. He was chosen by Jesus, as is recorded in Luke chapter 6. And as he followed around Jesus, he too, like the rest of them, had expectations of what a Messiah, a Jewish Messiah, should be. Like the rest of them, this was not unique to Judas, but he too believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he believed the role of the Messiah was to be the liberator of Israel. Israel was under Roman oppression and Roman rule. They were not independent. They were not a sovereign nation. And he believed that the Jewish Messiah would displace people like Pilate, would displace people like Herod, and that the glory of Israel would be restored under a messianic rule which was similar to, but greater than, that of David and Solomon. He believed that Jesus potentially was this man. He believed that. He didn't join Jesus' little band of disciples thinking, my goal 3 years from today is to betray this man into the hands of the Romans and the Jews and have him crucified. That's not on the radar. What's on the radar is he foresees Jesus ushering in what the Old Testament refers to as the kingdom of God and what the Old Testament predicts will be the millennial reign of Christ, where the nations will bow before him and pay tribute to him and honor him and praise him. He's not unique. All of the disciples have this exact same vision of who the Christ is and what he's going to do. As Jesus led and Judas and the rest of the disciples followed, he saw the exact same things that Peter and James and John and Matthew, he saw the same things they saw. He heard Jesus teach with authority that no one else had. He saw Jesus heal people. He saw him restore bodies that had been born broken in the paralytic, people that had been born blind, the man sitting at the temple. He saw him raise the dead. He saw him do all of these things. He saw Jesus feed the multitudes out of a few loaves and a few fish. He witnessed everything that they saw. Everything that they saw, he saw. He observed as Jesus interacted with broken and morally destitute people, and he restored them. He treated them with dignity, and he watched as Jesus forgave these people. He saw everything that the disciples saw because he was a disciple. But he also observed some other things. He observed that Jesus refused to assert himself. He observed as the cousin of Jesus, John the Baptist, was beheaded. He observed that right after this, he thought, this is the moment. If anything is going to spark this Messiah into action and strap a sword to his side and take care of business, the beheading of his own cousin certainly would be that. And what is Jesus' response? He withdrew. That's what the scriptures record. He withdrew. After the feeding of the multitude, it says that in the scriptures that they, the crowds, attempted to make him king. Judas certainly thought, this is it. This is the time. Jesus is going to assert himself. Now the public sentiment is behind him. There is a groundswell, a grassroots movement, if you will. Now's the time. He's going to seize the throne. And what does it say? Jesus withdrew and refused to allow them to make him king. Time and time again, the Pharisees would confront Jesus. And they would say, give us a sign. Prove to us the Messiah. Judas watches this. He says, now is your chance. Seize the moment. Call fire from heaven. Consume these idiots. Establish yourself. What does it say? Jesus says, I will not give you a sign. A wicked and perverse generation asks for a sign. The only sign that you'll be given is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. Every single occasion for Jesus to assert himself and establish himself as the Jewish Messiah who would reign supreme, every single time, Jesus withdrew. And that had to be a source of frustration for Judas. Honestly, it had to be a source of frustration for Peter, too. Peter was not a pacifist. Sometimes we get this idea that Christian men are these milquetoast men that couldn't take care of themselves in an alley. That's not the men who followed Jesus. If you'll recall, when Peter was in an alley, in the darkness of night, he took a sword off and he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. The disciples were men of action. They were not passive men with fair complexions and blonde flowing hair. They looked like an advertisement for hair product. These were men. Jesus confounded them. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus was not a pacifist either in the sense that he never ever got angry and showed any emotion. He's the same guy who came into the temple and overturned tables and drove people out with whips. But he confounded the disciples. They couldn't figure him out. So finally, the straw that breaks the camel's back. We know that after the anointing of Jesus in Bethany, that Judas is disgusted at this. And let me back up one before we get to this. We know that right after this, that it says in Matthew that Judas left and he went to the high priest, Caiaphas. And he says, "What are you going to give me if I betray him into your hands?" And so they barter, and he comes away with 30 pieces of silver, which is prophesied in the Old Testament. That's the price of a slave. So 30 pieces of silver, and he looks from that point on for an opportunity to betray Jesus into the hands of the Pharisees and the rulers of the temple. And in John chapter 13, verse 21 through 26, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." This is the Last Supper. This is the video that you saw. This is, they're all sitting there. They're all breaking bread. They're celebrating the Passover together. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved, this is John, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. That's a troubling verse. I don't necessarily know what that means. But understand that it's not black and white in the sense that before this moment, Judas was a swell guy, and after this moment, Judas was a betrayer. Satan had wet clay to work with. And Judas, prepared his own heart for this. He was a willing recipient of Satan's leading. So Jesus says to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas was the holder of the money bag, Jesus was telling him to go buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Disciples really don't know what's going on. All they know is Jesus said something to Judas. What you're about to do, do quickly. And Judas gets up and leaves. That's all they know. This is a common occurrence. As the treasurer, Judas is always purchasing stuff for the disciples. He's always taking orders from Jesus and going and doing this and doing that. Only this night, it's different. Jesus tells him to do what he's going to do. Be quick about it. So he leaves. From here, we know that the scriptures record that they sang a hymn. And Jesus led them to the Olive Garden. And he told them to stay here. And he withdrew about a stone's throw away and he began to pray. He fell to his knees and he told his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed even to the point of death." And he prays, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." And he comes back and he finds his disciples sleeping and not praying. And then he goes and he prays again and he prays that same prayer and he comes back and finds them sleeping and not praying. And he withdraws and he prays a third time, the same prayer. And he comes back to the disciples and there they are, asleep. Only this time, as they sleep, Jesus can see the torches coming down the hill. And Judas leading the temple guards with clubs and swords and torches. And so he awakens his disciples. He says, "Guys, the time for rest is over, for the Son of Man is betrayed." And at this point, Judas had already prearranged that the signal concerning who Jesus was among these men was that Judas would approach Jesus and he would kiss him, which was a common greeting in Palestine. Still to this day it is. So Judas approaches Jesus and he kisses him on the cheek and calls him rabbi. Jesus' response to this is, "Judas, you betray me with a kiss?" Do you see the irony there? There's a beautiful song by Michael Card about this betrayal. I can't remember the name of it. I think it's called "The Kiss." He says, "Only a friend can betray a friend. For only a friend can get close enough to give a kiss." Jesus allowed him to come face to face with him and actually kiss him, knowing exactly what was going to happen. The vulnerability of Christ, it boggles the mind. Knowing full well what was to transpire, he allowed Judas to identify him. Then from there, you know the rest of the story. They seize him, fight breaks out, Peter takes his sword out and cuts the ear of the servant of the high priest off. Jesus tells him to put away his sword. Says, "I can call on 10,000 legions of angels." He restores the man's ear. And then they take him and they arrest him. The question is, why? What's Judas' motivation here? The scriptures record what he did. They don't record why he did it. But I think it's worth asking, what's his motivation here? Lots of different theories have been developed on why Judas would do this. Some of them is that possibly that Judas was hoping to force Jesus' hand. In other words, he saw that each time Jesus would withdraw and he wouldn't assert himself, so perhaps, the theory goes, that Judas figured, you know what? If I lead these men to him, he's going to have to assert himself. Otherwise, he's going to lose his life. So maybe that's it. You know, that's a potential theory. Maybe that's it. But honestly, that really, really gives Judas a lot more credit than I think he deserves. That kind of betrayal of Judas really paints a pretty sterling picture of his character. In other words, oh no, the only reason he did this was purely for good motives. He just figured that if I do this, this calculated risk, then Jesus will establish himself. Maybe, maybe not. The scriptures are silent. But what we do know about Judas is that he was guilty of theft. He was a covetous man. He pretended, he feigned interest in the poor, and the only reason he did that was so that he could line his own pockets as the administrator of the disciples. He's an embezzler. Now, probably the more likely motive here is that after a while, when Judas first was called and he followed Jesus and he had these grandiose visions of what the Messiah would be, he figured to himself that once Jesus establishes his kingdom, I too will be one in authority. I'll have power. I'll have position. I'll have material wealth. Kings have those things. And those who are on the king's closest inner circle, they have those things too. But Judas, time and time again, saw one incident after another that that's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus envisioned. So more likely, Judas looked at the scenario and said, you know what, it's time to cut my losses. This guy is a loser. He's not going anywhere, regardless of the fact that he has authority over disease and over the waves and the wind. He's not going to use that power. So what's the point in me following him if he's not going to use it? If I'm not going to benefit from it? See, that's the gospel that so many Americans swallow today. It's the prosperity gospel that says, you know what? Here's what Jesus is all about. You follow Jesus and he'll make you healthy. He'll make you rich. He'll make you wise. He'll give you all the things that you want in life. How is that any different from Judas and the faith that he has? What if he calls you to suffer? What if he should ask you to carry your cross? What if he should ask you to endure? If you have a heart like Judas, you'll say, well, the heck with this. This doesn't work for me. It's not helping me achieve my goals. That's how Jesus, or rather how Judas thought. Didn't end well for Judas. After he betrayed him, and they tried Jesus, and they convicted him of no crime, but sentenced him to death, Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind. Oops, a little late for that. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? See to it yourself. It's not our concern. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went and he hung himself. The end of Judas, he certainly showed remorse, but he didn't show repentance. There's a difference. Most people, Judas was not a sociopath. And what by that I mean, he's not the kind of person that when he did wrong, he felt nothing. Most people are not sociopaths. Those are the type of people that can commit the most heinous, wicked crimes and feel emotionally nothing. Those are dangerous people. Those are scary people. Those are monsters. Judas was not that. He recognized what he did. He realized that he was wrong, and he felt genuine remorse. There was genuine self-loathing here. Genuine hatred for what he had done. But the flaw here in Judas's mindset is that he sought a physical solution for spiritual agony. And the physical solution was to punish himself. And so he hung himself. Scriptures record in Acts that sometime later after his body, maybe the rope broke or someone cut him down, He hung himself from a tree that overhung a cliff, and he fell headlong, and when he hit the ground, his stomach burst open and his intestines spilled all over the ground. And they took the 30 pieces of silver that he had thrown back in the temple, and they used that to purchase his burial. See, repentance and remorse are not one and the same. To be sorry for your sins is not to repent of your sins. It's a step. But Judas didn't take that step. And then there's Peter. Yeah, that's Judas, the famous betrayal. Nothing's good in that story. There's nothing that we can derive from that and say, that's something that I can do and apply to my faith. The only thing that we can look at in Judas's example here is that's what not to do. So what we're going to do now is we're going to briefly look at Peter's failure, his denial of Christ, and then we're going to look at how Peter was restored. Backtracking a bit before the betrayal, as Steve closed out in the reading of Scripture, Jesus said to them, "You're all going to fall away because of me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And in true Peter-esque fashion, Jesus, of course, tells him in verse 34. Back up. Verse 34, it's not on the screen there. He says, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Now, if you're in a one-to-one exchange with Jesus, and he tells you, "No, you're wrong," how many of you are going to be bold enough to then tell Jesus, "No, you're wrong"? Peter is. Peter is very confident of himself. After Jesus tells him that he's going to deny him before he hears the rooster crow three times, Peter said, "Even if I must die with you, I will never deny you." And all the disciples said, "Yep, me too. Me too. I'll never deny you." How like Peter we actually are. We do not actually think that we have the capacity to do the most heinous, gross acts of immorality. We reserve those types of things for the people like Judas. Judas can pull off something like that. "Oh, I could never do that." Really? Really? You don't think you could ever commit adultery? You don't think you could ever leave your spouse? You think you're above having an abortion? Really? You believe that highly about your own eternal or your internal fortitude, your moral muster? You believe that about yourself? You're right there with Peter. You're a fool, an absolute and utter fool. What's not recorded here is that Jesus tells Peter, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Do you not know that as a disciple of Christ, that it is Satan's objective to sift you like wheat? And you think you have the strength to stand that? Be very, very careful. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "If you think you're standing firm, take heed lest you fall." Take heed lest you fall. Peter fell big time. There's no way that he could foresee that he would deny Christ with the vehemence and the intensity that he did. But that's exactly what he did. Right after Jesus was arrested, they all scattered. Peter had a brief moment of bravery where he charged with a sword. And then he was rebuked, and then he ran like all the rest of them. And he followed a distance. And as they brought Jesus into the courtyard, and they beat him, and they questioned him, Jesus was here, and Peter was there, and Peter was warming himself by the fire, and three separate times, "Aren't you one of the Galileans? Aren't you one of the disciples? each specific time he said, no, I don't know the man. On the third time, when confronted by a servant girl, not a big burly man with a club and a sword, but a servant girl, he called down curses upon himself and said, I swear to God, I don't even know the man. And at that moment, he heard the rooster crow, and it records in scriptures that his eyes met the eyes of Jesus, his Savior. At that moment, can you put yourself in the shoes of Peter for a minute and recognize the emotional force of that moment? You are the one who has told Jesus you will die with him before you'll ever deny him. And at that moment you hear the rooster crow and your eyes meet your Savior's. And the last thing that had fallen from your lips is, for God's sake, I don't even know the man. And the scriptures record that Jesus, or rather Peter, wept bitterly. And he ran. Every single person in this room is capable of that kind of denial. But the end for Peter was not the same as the end for Judas. In John chapter 21, we read the record of the end for Peter. He goes back to his business, his day job, because he's figured he's washed up as a disciple. He does have remorse, just like Judas. But there's repentance with Peter. There's repentance. He does not seek a solution for his sin in himself. He seeks that through the grace of God offered through what happened on the cross. But nonetheless, he still thinks that he has no use to God anymore. And so he withdraws and he goes back to his fishing business. And then he's out with the other disciples fishing again. And there he is, and they're not catching anything. And there's this figure on the beach a couple hundred yards away. And the guy yells out, have you caught any fish? And they're like, no, we haven't. We've been out all night. And the guy says, try throwing the nets off over the other side of the boat. Peter recognizes this. He's heard that exact same statement. He realizes it's Jesus, and he pulls a Forrest Gump, and he jumps right off the boat with all his clothes, and he swims to shore. And there's Jesus. Jesus asks him, Peter, do you love me? He says, you know that I love you. He says, then feed my sheep. A second time, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. And feed my sheep. A third time, Peter, do you really love me? And Peter's hurt and he says, Lord, you know all things. And feed my sheep. Feed them what? Feed them what? Feed them that which you partook of on the night that you denied me. My body. And my blood. Because that's the only thing that's going to sustain them. That's what sustains you, Peter. That's what restores you. I restore you. Now go and restore others. You see, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? Some people say, well, it's the strength of their character. You miss the entire point of this story if you think that it's the strength of their character. Strength of character? The strong one, Peter, swore that he would never, ever deny Jesus. It's not his strength of character. The difference between Judas and Peter is the object of their faith. That's the difference. The beginning of the end for Judas most likely is found in John chapter 6. The context here is that Jesus has just fed the multitudes. And go figure, they're following him around and they're wanting him to give them more bread. This is where they want to make him king because he can, you know, like most politicians, he can actually deliver when he says, there'll be a chicken in every pot. There'll be bread in every home. If I'm king, I can do this. He could deliver. The other politicians, they just say that. Well, actually, they tax you and you buy a chicken for every pot. That's how that works. You redistribute your money. Jesus can deliver, and so they try to make him king, and he won't have anything to do with it. And then, after this, the context here in verse 66 of chapter 6 is Jesus throws out the most difficult statement to swallow in all the New Testament. All these people are around, they want bread. Give us bread, give us bread, and give us bread. So Jesus says, you want bread? And they say, yeah, we want bread. He goes, okay, eat my flesh. What? Yeah, eat my flesh. Because if you don't eat my flesh, you refuse to eat my flesh, you don't have any part in me. They're like, that's disgusting. And Jesus says, oh yeah, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can't have any part of me. What? So at this point in time, they're all freaked out. Everybody's wigging out because Jesus has just endorsed cannibalism to their minds. He says, feast upon me. And it says in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go his way as well? Everybody else is gone because that makes them sick. They could never imagine eating my flesh and drinking my blood. What about you guys? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Right here is the turning point. Right here is where the road, the fork in the road is where it's at, and this is where Judas gets off. Peter has no idea what Jesus is talking about regarding his body and his blood. He's absolutely clueless, and Jesus says, so what are you going to do? Are you two going to leave? And Peter says, this is a paraphrase. I have no idea what you're talking about, but you have the words of eternal life, and I know that you're the Holy One of God. So I'm going with you. I don't know what you're talking about, but I'm going with you. It's not recorded what Judas thought or what he said. But at this point right here, it says in verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Judas walked with him, but he turned away. You see that? Over the body and the blood. Over the body and the blood. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the night that Peter did deny him, both of them took part in the Lord's Supper. One received it with faith, and the other just ate bread and drank some wine and looked for an opportunity to gain by betraying Christ. Take and eat. This is my body. And he took the cup, and we'd given thanks. He gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. How do we have the kind of faith like Peter that restores us when we do fall and actually sustains us so that we don't fall? First of all, understand that you cannot walk the Christian faith in and of your own strength. You can make your New Year's resolutions. And I don't discourage that. In fact, I encourage that. But understand that if you think that you're going to keep those New Year's resolutions, you're going to set goals and make goals for yourself, and you're going to keep them in your own strength, you're a fool. You cannot grow spiritually apart from being sustained by the righteousness of Christ. That's what the bread symbolizes. That's what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, which occurs on this very same night. He tells them, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me, you're going to bear fruit. Apart from me, you can't do anything. Here's what he's saying. Listen, unless you're connected with me, unless you feed off of me, unless you sustain nourishment from me, the pure milk of the word, you're going to dry up and wither away. You have to receive me daily. That's what the bread symbolizes. It's the righteousness of Christ. So you come to the table. You see, Brooks, you don't know where I've been. You don't know my failures. You don't know my past. I don't need to know your past. Did you deny Christ? You say, yes, I did not. So did Peter. Oh, it's worse than that. Can it be worse than that? I remember talking recently with one of you, and this person was telling me that, you know, at where he works, people have asked, you know, I don't know if I could believe in a God, in Christianity the way that you say it is. And he says, what about all those murderers? What about murderers and people like that? You saying they can go to heaven too? To which I would respond, you mean like Paul and Moses? Like those guys? You're no worse than they are. See, that's what the bread and the wine symbolize. It's his body. It's his righteousness that's given for you. That's his gift to you. That's the basis by which you come. It's his blood that opens up the door so that you can come to the throne of grace boldly, as it says in Hebrews 4:16. That's the basis that you come and receive this sustenance from Christ. It's not on the basis of your worth. It's not on the basis of your performance or even your failures. The cost of coming to the table is that you feel your need of him. That's it. Do you feel that? Do you sense your need of him? Do you have a great need of Christ? Then you can receive that which he offers, his body and his blood. As the deacons and the ushers come forward to distribute the elements, as they pass them around, take the bread and take the juice, which represent his body and his blood. Hold on to them. We'll come back. There'll be a time of meditation in John, or rather 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, in giving instructions on how to take communion, the Lord's table, he says that we're to do this in remembrance of him as often as we come together. And he says, examine yourselves so that you don't take the bread and the wine in an unworthy manner. So then go ahead and start distributing these. And as you do that, examine yourself. Let this be a time where you reflect on what Jesus did for you. See the majesty of his grace, the majesty of his love, the magnitude of his mercy, and that he offers this freely to the grossest of sinners and to the littlest of sinners without respect for where you are or who you are. And the only thing that he asks of you is that you see your need and you receive by faith that which he grants you. He'll also ask you to repent of sin. He'll ask you to forsake it. He'll ask you to reconcile with people if you need to be reconciled. That's not for me to tell you what he wants you to do. The issue here is that you go to him, and during this time you say, Lord, thank you for what you've done for me. What do you want me to do as an act of worship in response to you? So as you hear the music play, meditate on that, and then we'll come together and celebrate the Lord together. Paul, when he wrote the Corinthian church, the letter of 1 Corinthians as we know it, he gave them instructions concerning the Lord's Supper. And he says, as oft as you do this in remembrance of him. And he records exactly what you see here. And he says, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So, Father, we take this bread, which we know represents the righteousness of your Son, who fulfilled the law in every capacity, who grants to us his righteousness imputed to us by faith, not of our own merit or of our own works, but given to us as a gift. And that is the basis by which we are counted righteous in you. Lord, we thank you for that. We also know that it is his grace and his mercy and his sustenance which gives us strength to do that which you have called us to do, which are good works done in your name to give you glory. So we receive this with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul also wrote to the church in Corinth, not unlike Iowa City, very immoral group of people. He said, in the same way, he took the cup and he raised it. He said, this is my blood which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, that he did not turn away from that which you called him to do, to bear our sins on the cross, to shed his blood so that his blood would cover us and make an atonement for our sins, that although our sins be like scarlet, that we would be white as snow, just as the freshly fallen snow that fell last night, and our sins would be cast into the sea and never remembered, forgotten, intentionally by you, Father, because of what your Son has done. So we take this freely, without payment from us, but at great price to you, and we receive it with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we were listening to the piano and meditating and in communion with the Father and asking him, Lord, what would you have us do? I was standing in the back, and one of you, a woman, approached and said, just pointed out that there was a segment of a row in the back that had been missed. They didn't receive the bread. Do you understand the significance of that? Do you understand that there are your neighbors and the people you work with and the people you love and the people you don't love who've never taken the bread and the wine? They don't know the privilege of the gospel. They don't understand that it's on the basis of the merit of Christ that they can come to God. It is our responsibility to leave here with the bread and with the wine, because not everybody has been served. That's the only reason the church exists. So let's be faithful to the calling for which we've been called. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, for his body, for his blood. Lord, we receive it with thanksgiving, and Lord, we receive it as a gift to be given away. Give us courage, give us strength, give us the fortitude to obey the Great Commission, to take that gospel to the very ends of the earth, starting with our neighbors and the people we work with and the people we love. We commend ourselves to you as living sacrifices because of your great mercy offered for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.